In this book of Ruth, we're going through a series called The King of the Ordinary. And today we're going to be focusing on chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So before I start, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I trust you, Holy Spirit, for your guidance in my preparation. And I pray that you would let my words be the words you want me to speak. We thank you for your word and that actual, true, and real power that it has to change hearts and lives, which we need. And so please do your work here today through the speaking of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read Ruth 2, 1 to 7. And it goes like this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the foreman replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So, for the last few weeks, we've been exploring this book of Ruth in our series, King of the Ordinary. This is a fascinating little Bible story, and it's tucked in, as Rob told us a couple weeks back, between Judges, which describes a really chaotic, dark time in their history. And what comes after it is 1 and 2 Samuel, where God installs a line of kings into the kingdom. They asked for kings. Judges wasn't going so well. And that's what happens directly after this book. So this book of Ruth is an important chapter in God's great story that encompasses all of history, including the part of history that we're in right now. The book of Ruth counters the false idea that only folks and like preachers, teachers, missionaries can do the work of God, or are important in God's story. This book counters that idea. We can serve Christ in the building of his kingdom if we're not a preacher, if we're not a missionary, if we're not clergy of some sort. And this clearly shows us how ordinary events and ordinary people are important contributions written by God into his story to fulfill his plot that he wants to fulfill at the end of the story. So the main point for today is darkness, tragedy, and suffering are never in the final chapter of God's story. His great redemptive work continues on the next page in the ordinary details of our daily obedience. And so, speak to the dads in the room. Have you ever gone home, fired up after a good sermon, only to go home to a broken dishwasher? When you lose your cool, and maybe you snap at the wife, and maybe you yell at the kids, maybe you fling the cat into the woods, and you wonder, how is God going to use me? How is God going to use today to do his work? How can I achieve anything great for God? Look at how this day is going. I just snapped at my wife, and the dishwasher is broken. Or how about you moms out there? Have you ever gone home from church, you know, after you heard a powerful sermon about building the kingdom, and only to have to change two blowout diapers in a row, the kind that go all the way at the back? I guess a lot of you have experienced that. And, you know, your husband's snapping at you because the dishwasher's broken again. He doesn't seem to be able to fix it. And wonder when God will use you in building the kingdom already. Because today doesn't feel like that. So if you're not a mom or a dad, ever wonder if your daily tragedies, your sufferings, even your pointless minor problem solving that we all do 24/7 and routines, will this matter to God and his great plan? So our passage in Ruth 2, 1 to 7 shows that yes, yes it does. It all matters to the Lord. The king of the ordinary is supremely and sovereign, and he uses the faithful people of his plodding along, doing regular actions in their various regular roles, various life stations, and in various emotional states, which is interesting. As the most skilled author, God weaves all of these people into his big story, his redemptive story. And so we're going to jump in to the lives of Ruth and Naomi as they struggle to get on with living. They're struggling to get on with living. And so we start out in an ordinary day in a bitter season. Quick recap from last week. Kevin took us through the last half of chapter 1. After three deaths in their family, Naomi and Ruth traveled back to Bethlehem from Moab, and they traveled based on the rumor that the famine was over. The famine, they heard it was over, and so they're traveling back. Naomi is trapped in her grief. She feels abandoned and empty. She says, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," in verse 20 of chapter 1. Her sufferings had to have seemed so final. Her husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. No grandchildren, no possible grandchildren in her future, aside from one daughter-in-law to guide, to mother, who stuck with her. Her life as a mom was more or less over. It was more or less over. A woman of her age should have been living in an established family at this point, managing her household, upgrading her kitchen, looking for deals in the marketplace like a lot of you moms do, bouncing grandbabies on her lap. She should have been growing old, fat, and happy with her husband and enjoying that time of life. But death and famine had robbed her of all of this. And she's staring this in the face going, "My life's basically over." All the joys and comforts of a normal, healthy life in her autumn years were done. And what lay in front of her was a bleak struggle. Widows back then were poor. Unless they were part of a large family that kind of just absorbed them and took care of them, it was not a good thing. It was a bleak struggle. She was back to the very basics of just finding food. So what happens next? Before continuing in the story in this chapter, the great author gives us a glimpse into the direction the plot is headed. And verse 1 is a foreshadowing. And it says this: "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So she had some relatives left. We don't know all of the details. She had at least two of them. And this guy Boaz may have been someone that she was aware of, maybe not. The verse is not part of the narrative. It's like a sidebar. It jumps out to give the reader a sneak peek about where the story is heading. This is a sidebar or a sneak peek of hope for us, the readers, for anyone reading the story to go, something's going to happen. This is a hopeful little sidebar that Naomi and Ruth possibly did not know about. And so I'm going to return to verse 1 a little bit later. And the scene actually starts in verse 2. And here's the scene. "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And Naomi said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" So this is where they're at now. Devastated by all this loss, they're just trying to eat. They're just trying to get food. So Naomi asked her mom, her mother-in-law, acting as a mother figure to her, she asked her for permission, which gives you a yield about that relationship, permission to go out and glean, to find a field where the field boss or the foreman allows or favors the poor to come along behind the reapers and glean. So this was what the poor did. This was an ordinary thing for them to do. Walk around in other people's fields, following other people's reapers, picking up other people's grain off the ground. And the Lord wrote this law into Leviticus and into this culture to where you had to allow for this. And so the righteous people would allow for this, the righteous landowners, and the unrighteous would not. They didn't care for the poor. So it's an ordinary task for the impoverished. Ruth knew the raw deal. She had no delusions. She asks her mother-in-law, "Hey, can I go scrape grain off the ground?" It was a humble thing. And she acted in humility to Naomi, asking her for this permission. But she was faithful to do the very basics in her new status, right? She was the wife of Naomi's son. That's all gone. Their families are devastated. And now she humbly and faithfully does her part to provide. She was the younger, more physically capable, so she sets herself to the task so that Naomi, who would have been a good deal older, wouldn't have to do that kind of stoop labor. She said, "Let me go to the field." It was a simple question. It was humility, and it was one of those ordinary tasks done out of pure necessity that God uses to move forward his narrative. Sometimes God's greatest redemptive works begin in these most humble everyday choices. Like, I just need to glean. I need to get some grain because we're hungry. Or I just need to pay this bill. I need to pay the electricity bill. Or I need to clean the living room. I need to clean the chicken coop. These are ordinary things. And in their case, we just need to eat. Knowing our King is always working, always writing his plot, always advancing his story, his plan. He works and writes through these ordinary things in these ordinary lives of ordinary people. And so I can hardly wait to see what happens next. But I read ahead, so I know. And you probably have too. So, verse 3. She set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, we as readers have verse 1 to give us that little sidebar of hope. And so now he's coming into the story, and we already have an idea who this guy is. It's not sprung on us. We're prepared for this name drop. So she gets permission. She heads out. She starts gleaning in what seems like random fields. Later, after a while, she comes to the field of Boaz, her relative. And this was unknown to Ruth. It's not where she started. It's not where she intended to go. But as the text says, she happened to come. And so this tells her that neither Naomi or Ruth had crafted some kind of a manipulative plan or a plot to sort of get in front of some relatives to kind of put their face out there. This is what you would call happenstance. And the text says she happened to come. She just was out to get food. It's an ordinary task, and it was devoid of high-level planning. So let's get back to that sneak peek man in verse 1, which says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of a clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So there's a lot more to this simple verse, this sidebar, than meets the eye. It's loaded with meaning, and it was really exciting to dig into this and study who Boaz was. What do these words mean? There's a lot in here. And when we understand it more, we can see God's hand of providence working in these details. So Boaz is introduced simply as a relative of Naomi's dead husband. In ancient Israel, the closest male relative would have been somebody like a brother, and then the next closest would have been like a paternal uncle or and then after that, it would have been like cousins and second cousins. So there was a hierarchy of closeness. He was most likely a cousin or a more distant relative of Elimelech rather than an uncle or a brother. And so what kind of man was Boaz? Well, this verse describes him as a worthy man. In the ESV translation, which I'm using, it is worthy man. So in other words, a man of worth, a man of value, worthy, the man of worth. The Hebrew term is gibor hayil, and it describes value, it describes character and strength. And this term is used all over the Old Testament. It reveals not only his character, but this term helps us get into why Boaz is a foreshadowing. He is a type and a shadow of Christ, the true and ultimate Redeemer. And this is super interesting. And so to more fully define the term that is used here for worthy man, let's see real quick how the Bible uses it to describe other characters in the Old Testament. So in Judges, Gideon is described this way. You guys remember the story of Gideon? He was addressed by an angel as a gibor hayil, a mighty man of valor. That's the word. And as if you remember, he was initially very reluctant, but it was prophetic, and he grew into that gibor hayil role. He grows into the meaning of that word. The other people that were used, that were described by this word, were David's mighty men. Now, David's mighty men are interesting characters. He basically had the best of the best warriors on his side. They demonstrated exceptional courage and loyalty. And this word is used to define them. So this is how we know that that word has courage and loyalty and military might, strength, valor, those kinds of things. In Joshua 1:14, the term is used for men of courage who had skill in battle again. And in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman was described with the same root word of this term, indicating strength and virtue and ability. The Proverbs 31 wife was described in the same way. And there's more examples in the Old Testament, but I feel like we fleshed out this enough to know that the biblical use of gibor hayil, which is used for Boaz, means worthy. And if you unpack that, it means Boaz was a man of strength. He was a man of courage. He was a man of moral character, integrity, and righteousness. He had nobleness. He had noble character. He had wealth. He had wisdom. And he had leadership. And he had influence. In other words, he was competent. Boaz was a competent man. He was a man of agency. Now, we don't hear that word a lot, but someone of agency means you have the power to wield resources to do things you want to do. If you're a man of agency, that's what it means. And Boaz was this guy. He could fulfill goals, he could make a goal, and he had the power to achieve a goal. He belonged to the clan of Elimelech. And remember the translation of that word, which is God is king, or God is my king. And so Boaz comes onto the scene. He's a worthy man. He's a gibor hayil, and he's of the clan of the king. So it's a huge turn of the story. Remember, last week, Naomi says, God has dealt bitterly with me. And she could not see into the future like we can't see into the future. This was on the next page for her, but she didn't know. So from Naomi to Ruth to Boaz, God's plot is being advanced through all of these characters in his big story. And they represent the bitterly troubled on one hand. You've got the poor. You've got the marginalized, the outsider, right? That was Ruth as a foreigner. You've got the virtuous, and you've got the wealthy. So we have here a type of representative cross-section of all kinds of people that should encourage us as normal people in our time, as normal believers. So, if you happen to be blessed with wealth and status, you're not outside of God's plan. And that should encourage us. Poverty is not a requirement to be a character in God's story, despite what you may have heard. On the other end, if you're poor, if you're broken down in the spirit or physically, or have suffered great tragedies to the point you're just trying to eat, that is not putting you outside of God's plan either. Mental health is not a requirement to be used by God. How do you think Naomi's mental status was after losing her husband, two sons, having to move in a famine, probably not. She was probably not doing that great, and it's indicated by the fact that she says, God has dealt very bitterly with me. She was down in every sense of the word. He works through even imperfect people like Naomi to do his will. In 1 Corinthians, it says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, nor many powerful, nor many were of normal birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That means God uses imperfect people. So Ruth goes out. She's humbly trying to put food on the table for her and her mother-in-law. And God divinely uses her decision to lead her along this plot. He's got an end goal of the story, and he is guiding her. He is sovereignly orchestrating the events in her life, as we learned last week. And he's doing this while proclaiming himself as a king in the process. Remember the clan that Boaz was from. This is an incredible view into God's power. It's all pervasive. We don't really know what sovereign means. But if God is all powerful, nothing can be outside of his control by definition. Nothing can be outside of his control. Or he wouldn't be God. If he was God of most things, but this over here was somehow he couldn't control it, or it kind of got away from him or slipped past him, he wouldn't be God. We don't fully understand what the word sovereign means. But he's so pervasive and powerful that he's always working behind the scenes, always. Ruth happened into this field. What seemed like a random choice by a desperate woman simply thinking about the next meal turned out to be a paragraph of God's ongoing story of redemption. It's a picture of divine providence. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And again, in 19 verse 2, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So God works in all things. He even writes the will of the people so that when they make their own decisions, he's already in charge of that decision. It's hard to get your head around. It really is. We're not God, and that's good. If we were, this world would probably look a little different. I'm speaking about myself. So just as the author of a book knows the plot, the author of a book knows the details and the events he's going to write to achieve his end goal before they happen, even when the characters of the story, the characters in the story, have no clue, the author knows. And in the same way, God has written all of our actions, great and small, all of the events in history, to serve and advance his plot. He is the great author. And I find that this metaphor helps me understand his sovereignty. We're in a story, in a sense. It's in God's story. It's the realest story ever, if that makes sense to you. God is outside of this. He is writing it. He is not a character in the story in every sense. He comes into the story and does his work. But we are characters in a story that can't see the future. And we can see that here in this. So he is advancing his plot. So, as we know by reading the end of the story, God is using these people to build his line of succession, which leads to King David three, four generations later, and eventually to Christ, the King of Kings. So we'll take a closer look at Boaz and learn how he's a picture of Christ in the story. He's a foreshadowing of the Redeemer to come. What's interesting about this chapter is God, whoever penned this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they gave us that one verse foreshadowing of the little Redeemer in this little chapter of the story. But Boaz is a foreshadowing of Christ, the Redeemer, at the whole end of history. It's really cool. It's fractal. It's the repeating patterns, big and small. So back to today's text. In verse 4, it says this, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. So our first visual, our first picture of this Boaz guy, who's the Gabor Hayil, as we said, the worthy man, he's coming back from town. He's in Bethlehem. He comes back to his fields. He greets his workers with a blessing. He greets his foreman and the reapers with a blessing. He says, "The Lord be with you." And this simple, ordinary greeting is theologically significant. It was used by God's people, not just in their place of worship, not just in the temple, but in regular, ordinary life out in the fields. And it tells us that Boaz was a practicing God follower. He was a devout man, in other words, who followed the Lord. He uses the greeting. He acknowledging that success, protection, and blessing come from the Lord. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. It's a term of covenant relationship. Covenant relationship. And the daily use of this greeting, it reminded people of God's promise to be with them and to bless them. To be with them. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. Now, everybody's reminded there's a Lord, first. He's with us, second. And he's the one that can bless us, third. And so, this greeting shows that Boaz was a godly man who followed the Lord in even these daily activities. And so next, we can glean more of Boaz's character from his first question to his foreman. You see what I did there? I thought I'd point that out. So, verse 5 says, "Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" This is Boaz's question. And this tells us something about him too. He is a careful, intentional man. He's one who keeps a close eye on his own business. This Gabor Hayil is aware. He's intentional. He shows up at his field and he sees somebody new. He says, "Hey, who's that?" He's paying attention. He is not shuffling all of the details to his foreman and just counting his money. He's paying attention to his business. He's watching out for his enterprise. He's asking questions and he's getting answers by his men. He doesn't shirk his duties or leave them to others. He's not a man who neglects his under his care. Remember, Ruth joined the other young women who were already there. Gleaners were in all of these fields, typically, and Ruth joined because it was a common practice. She needed food. And he knew there was somebody new, even though there was other young women gleaning already. He was paying attention. And that's a good lesson for us. And he gets us men, especially, pay attention to your business. Pay attention to your family. And he gets this answer. Continuing from our text in verse 6, "And the foreman replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So, the foreman's response says a thing or two about Boaz as well. As Boaz's main guy, his main man out on the field, who he is and what he says reflects the boss. Boaz hired this guy. He was a competent manager. He was one who was aware of the work site. He was paying attention to even the gleaners on the edge, right? He has to make sure his reapers are doing their job, but he's also watching the gleaners who were not under his employ, right? He's paying attention of the work site. He had the knowledge ready when his master asked for it. Boaz came, asked him a question. "I got your information, sir. Here it is." And so we know that Boaz goes on to redeem, and there's more of his character that we can know from the passages that follow. I'm trying to stay in my lane because I know that Rob will continue this when he preaches, but there's a lot more about Boaz coming. And if you read, even just in this section, you have a pretty robust picture of Christ. Boaz is a foreshadowing of Christ, the ultimate redeemer, the ultimate mighty man of valor. So remember, this term, Gabor Hayil, it encompasses might, integrity, honor, compassionate leadership, competency. Each of these qualities is the goal of the story and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. He is the purpose and the goal of the story. The Bible is to point to Christ. That's what this, every story points to Christ in the Bible. It's one unified story written by hundreds of authors over hundreds of years. I don't have the exact numbers, but it's amazing because the Holy Spirit was there writing the whole thing. So we read this and we see Christ in the pages. And so here's how Boaz foreshadows Christ. First, he is described as a Gibor Hayil, a man of valor. Christ is the mighty God, as described in Isaiah 9. He's the ultimate mighty one, not just in physical strength, but in divine power. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And that's Christ saying that about himself. His might and power is complete. I'm going to use the word ultimate a lot here. In Colossians 1:17, it says, "He," speaking of Christ, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Christ's strength upholds the universe. Christ holds it all together. He holds this chair together. He holds you together. He holds everything together. There's no more ultimate form of might than that. Next, Boaz is a protector. He provides refuge for Ruth in his fields, and even later in the following passage, in the later verses in this chapter, he instructs his workers to protect her while she's gleaning for food. Well, here comes that word again. Christ is the ultimate protector. He's the good shepherd, as described in the New Testament, who guards his flock, and he attends to those under his care. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd," which we read at the beginning. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," meaning he provides, he protects. John 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Christ is the ultimate protector of his people. No one can snatch you out of Christ's hand if you're in Christ. Let that sink in. You can't. He won't let you go. He's the ultimate protector. Psalm 91 says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler." Christ offers this kind of divine protection. Next, Boaz is righteous. He's a man of integrity by his definition, by the things he says. He follows the Lord. He blesses his workers. He knows and obeys God's law for allowing gleaning of his fields to help the poor. He's a righteous man. Well, you know who's the ultimate righteous man? Christ. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." He's the epitome of moral integrity. Revelation 15:3 says, "Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations." His righteousness is absolute, and he is the King of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so just as Boaz's own righteousness benefited Ruth and Naomi, rescuing them, Christ's righteousness benefits his people, rescuing us from darkness and eternal death. His righteousness is imputed to us as believers. It's incredible. Next, Boaz was a generous provider. He extends his power and influence as a Gibor Hayil to cover Ruth, generously providing her and Naomi beyond the requirements of the law. The law said he had to allow for gleaners. And we know in the story, he does much more than this. He starts telling his men, see, I'm getting ahead of myself already, but I wish I could preach this whole chapter just today. He starts telling his men to leave grain, like to throw some extra out for her. He goes above and beyond to provide. Well, Christ is life itself. And Christ offers his life to his followers. John 6:35 says, "I am the bread of life, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He provides this kind of spiritual nourishment. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He provides rest. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus." His provision is abundant, going way beyond our basic physical needs. Next, Boaz is a redeemer. Later in chapter 4, outside of the passage today, he takes on the role of kinsman redeemer. And this is what's fascinating about the story. Even when another unknown relative who's closer had the first right, Boaz is the one who marries Ruth. He gives Ruth and Naomi a future and a name and a hope. But he is a shadow of Christ, who is the ultimate redeemer. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And in Mark 10, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." As a ransom for many. He redeems us at the cost of his own life. It's fascinating how Boaz is a picture of Christ. And God works in these ways by writing these characters into the Bible. There's something big happening. The point of all history is Christ. He's the one that will and has redeemed history. And this is happening, and God is giving us all these hints. Like verse 1 in this chapter, hints of this redemption. And so Boaz restores and he rescues Naomi and Elimelech, her husband. Their line is restored by him marrying Ruth according to their laws. He brings joy and provision back to them. He brings their name back to them. He heals them of their tragedies that destroyed their family, absolutely wrecked their family. Boaz is restoring this family. But Christ is the ultimate restorer of the universe and everything in it. And it is not all the way complete, but it is going to happen. Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." He is the ultimate healer. Revelation 21:5 says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, when he says all things, what do you think God is referring to when he says, "I make all things new"? In the original Greek, it means all things. All things. This is the promise of the end goal. The end of history where Christ will bring to fulfillment the restoration of all things. The universe itself will be fixed, will be cleansed permanently from sin and suffering and the effects of the fall. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bind up the brokenhearted." Christ's mission is one of healing and restoration. And in Luke 4, he says that today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So this is done and has been done. And it is being done. Sometimes it's hard to get your head around, but we can trust that Christ is going to restore everything completely. In these ways, Boaz is very competent. But he foreshadows Christ. He's a type and a shadow of Christ, who is the ultimate in competency. So, here's a little sidebar for you young men. While this is not the only reason to follow Christ, notice something about this story. In this story, it is the worthy man who gets the girl. The Gibor Hayil gets the girl. There are a number of you out here, and I know a lot of you who desire to be married. And this is good. It's part of God's normative plan laid out in the book of Genesis. This is what typically and normally young men are supposed to do. So while you wait for that day, your job is to work hard to become a Gibor Hayil. You don't have to learn the term. You don't have to memorize the term. But that is your job. You can work to become competent. You can study this character. You can study Boaz, a foreshadow of Christ. Consider and develop these kinds of character traits that he had. He had might. He had wealth. He had diligence. He had intention. He had compassion. And he was a follower of the Lord God. He was a follower of the Lord. Like I said, it's not the only reason to follow Christ, but it's a good reason. So, these are the marks of a Gibor Hayil, right? Consider and develop these attributes in your own lives. If you're on the path of becoming this kind of man, speaking to the young men, you will be able to attract a spouse who is on the path of becoming a Proverbs 31 wife. Same term is used. And that, my friends, my young men friends, is what you want. Is what you want. It will be a blessing your entire life. So you won't become one overnight. You have to start right now. Practicing. Thinking about it. Studying it. Read your Bibles. Pray and ask the Lord. You can also get the help of a lot of older men. There are a lot of men of this type in this room right now. So, you're not alone. They will help you if you ask. It takes time, and you got to start somewhere. Just like planting a tree, the best time to plant a tree is 30 years ago. Because it takes time. The second best time to plant a tree is right now. So, church family, we read about these ordinary women. They are trying to get on with their lives after suffering horrible tragedy. I don't know anyone in this room who has suffered that kind of tragedy. We all have tragedy. That was rough. All the way down from being in a multi-person, multi-generation family to just scraping food off the ground. That's a riches to rags story. That I don't know anyone who compare that, but we can see how God's story did not end at that low point. Naomi probably thought it was over. Really, she's just going to live. Ruth's going to scrape up some food and they'll be fine. But it doesn't end there. Tragedy is not the end. All of history is a story of redemption, and it's mirrored in this little story. And the final chapters of history have not yet been written. As Ruth faithfully and humbly went out to scrape up this grain to glean, the great author providentially, seemingly by accident, sends her to the field of Hiel, the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, and the same author that wrote the tragedy to Naomi's pages, he continued writing redemption. He did not lay down his pen. He wasn't done. The plot was not yet complete. Ruth's destitute situation and her ordinary, normal responses were not outside of God's plan. The big page was turning as she wandered the fields, trying to glean enough food for dinner, trying to watch out for her own safety and to help her mother-in-law. She didn't know what the future held because she is not God. She was being written by God. And her dear mother-in-law was at home waiting, probably praying, I hope she gets enough grain for us to eat. And these were normal women going through normal, bitter times after so much death and loss. So the point of it is this. In God's story, even ordinary people, in ordinary circumstances, in ordinary places, becomes the setting for extraordinary grace and extraordinary redemption. And that should give us all hope, because we are those kind of people. We're ordinary people. So what are we going to do with this? As we read and absorb God's word, we should always ask, So what do I do with this? What do I do with this information? These are the words of the living God. It has to mean something to us, and it has to come down to where the rubber meets the road. In the story of Ruth, it's simple to overlay one of these character types. Remember, I talked about there's a lot of represented character types in this story. We can overlay those onto our own lives. We can look at both ends of the spectrum, whether struggling to get by or trying to do their best in their business, right? Both ends of the spectrum. And we can see how God used these kinds of actions to fulfill his grand plan for redemption. So, first, you might be a person who has gone through a hard time or is going through a hard time currently. Maybe you experienced a big tragedy, like Naomi. You might be like Naomi in the story. She believed her story was over, but she was still faithful as a mother to Ruth. She was faithful. Faithfulness in the ordinary is part of God's story. So what did she do? Well, she was just trying to get by. She didn't have a great plan. She was just trying to eat, trying to help Ruth. While she struggled, God was writing a new chapter for her, one that led to Christ. The page was beginning to turn. It's okay for her to focus on getting through, on getting by. And it's okay for us to do the same thing. Hardships come and we have to deal with them. Now, if you're in a church body, that becomes a lot easier. God works through people. He can work any way he likes, but normally he works through people. We are the hands and feet of Christ, and we can help each other through these tragedies. So, like Naomi, we can lean on Christ. We can trust that his plan doesn't stop with our tragedy. We have the benefit of reading the story thousands of years later and seeing what the end is. Or you might be an outsider. You might be new to the area, or perhaps you're broke and poor. You might be like Ruth in that case. She wasn't making big plans. She was scraping food off the ground. None of us has had to do that yet. She was scraping food off the ground to survive. She may have felt like her life was over too, like Naomi probably did. Yet, in her loyalty to Naomi, it was a simple and the honor that she showed by asking permission to go out and do this. It was a simple act of obedience. And God, through all these things, God led her into his providence. He led her into the field of Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. So faithfulness in the ordinary is part of God's story. Her normal, understandable efforts to glean became part of God's redemptive plan. So like her, like Ruth, we should be faithful in life. According to God's ways, we have a guidebook, and it is the Bible. We should work hard and trust God for the results. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. We can do that. Or, number three, you might be someone who is doing well. There's a lot of us like that too here. Maybe you're somebody who's being blessed because you're following God's ways. That's also a normative way that God runs his universe. You're being a good steward of your resources. You might be like Boaz. You might be like Boaz. Your life is not marked by recent tragedy. Let's say you're diligent. Let's say you're hardworking, trying to do what's right, following God's designs for a fruitful life, right? Because we have those designs in his word. He could have been lazy. Like, he could have been uncaring. He could have been one of those bosses who's just like delegates it all to his men and just counts his money in his castle. But he wasn't. He was faithful to deal properly with the circumstances that God had placed before him. It all comes from the Lord, and they were tools. His wealth and his influence were tools in God's hand. He was an obedient servant, not because he set out to fulfill some grand plan, but because he was faithful to do his normal best. Boaz was faithful to do his normal best. So, like Boaz, if you can relate to this character, be diligent in your affairs. Do your affairs, do your things that you need to do as unto the Lord. Trust that the Lord will use your efforts and abilities to bring redemption, maybe in someone else's life. Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. So, our ordinary days could be part of someone else's redemption, even if you are a Boaz character. Naomi's normal day became Ruth's blessing, right? Ruth's obedience became Naomi's blessing. Boaz's diligence and normal operations of his business blessed Ruth and Naomi. Incredibly, all of these three individuals were used by God to lead to the birth of King David, couple generations later, ultimately to the King of Kings, the ultimate Redeemer of all things and the Restorer of all things. So like their small actions, our small actions, when done in faith, can impact. They can have more impact than we know. We just can't know. But we see that it is possible because God is writing the story. And in fact, it is likely. So remember, it was an ordinary day when Ruth went out to glean, but God was writing. He was still writing her story. Darkness, tragedy, and sufferings are not in the final chapter of God's story. This is something we have to remember, especially those of you going through hard times. Remember this, and also remember that his great redemptive work continues in the ups and the downs, and in the ordinary details of our daily walk, including fixing the dishwasher. God works in these things, so we shouldn't despise these ordinary days. Do your best in all you do, because we are serving the Lord Christ. So trust in God. He's still writing the story, and he's still writing grace and redemption into history of the world. It's good stuff, my friends. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign to the point to we could barely understand your ability to direct all good deeds, all evil deeds, and all ordinary deeds and events to your own perfect will. We thank you for your word, specifically, Lord, for this book of Ruth and its lesson for us to trust your plan, which works around and with and through normal people doing normal things. Like Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz in the story, help us, Lord, to faithfully follow your ways as we go about our business, whether it's changing diapers or fixing the dishwasher or working at our jobs. So for your glory, Christ our King. Amen.